So I like to start off when I preach with a story. And this one, I think, has a little bit of an inkling into understanding more about Scriptures itself. So there was a jam company in a small European country that were trying to make their product sell better. They brainstormed all kinds of ideas on how they could get their jam to sell better. And they came up with the idea that it would be great if they could make it sound like it was homemade jam. Because we all know everything homemade tastes really good. But the problem is there's so many things out there that claim to be homemade. So they gathered around as a business group and thought, how can we make this different than everything else out there that claims to be homemade? So they're thinking, and they're communicating, and all of a sudden, one of the guy's phones goes off. He pulls out his phone, and it's his mom on the phone, asking if he was going to come home for the holidays. So, yeah, mom, I'll come home. He's like, oh, yeah, because your grandma really wants to see you one more time. Like, she might, like, she's, you know, doom and gloom, might be the last one. Okay, mom, I'll come home for Christmas so I can see grandma. And as he's sitting there, he gets an idea. Well, that's how we can be different. We can make it taste like it's grandma's cooking, because grandma's cooking is always the best. So they brainstorm it, they come up with that, and that's the best idea they run with. And after a few months, in their country, their jam is selling terrifically. It is one of the top-rated jams in their country. But in all English-speaking countries, it's not going so well. And they come together and they can't figure out why. So they get in a translator to come in and tell them why their jam isn't selling in English-speaking countries. And the translator comes in and kind of chuckles. And they go, okay, well, why is our jam not selling? It's like, well, because it doesn't translate well into English. What you've written translates to this: homemade jam tastes like grandma. That's not going to sell very well. Now, it's easy for something like that to get lost in translation, especially in all the different kinds of languages we have today. But the Bible, that's thousands of years old and written in languages that are not common today, sometimes it's easy to lose things in translation with this as well. Is that to say that the Bible's wrong? Well, absolutely not. It's just that sometimes English doesn't translate the intricate details of the beautiful languages of Greek and Hebrew, because let's be honest with ourselves, English is a pretty lazy language. You just have to look at your everyday teenager to see that. So, as we start our year in 2020, I want to focus on a very important part of Scripture that should define who we are as followers in Christ: the Lord's Prayer. But I do have a problem with this passage. Not the teaching in and itself, but the fact that it has become so familiar in our hearts, especially for those who have been following Christ for a long time. Let me give you an example of something becoming familiar and no longer having that same impact on our lives. My youngest brother is quite the avid video gamer. So much so that whenever I visit my parents, as I did for Christmas this year, I like to go into his room and ask if I can borrow one of his consoles. Because as I walk in, they're everywhere. Now, for most gamers, when you ask them to borrow a console, the answer is immediately no, because that's their sense of entertainment. Well, if I take this, now I can't be entertained anymore. But for my brother, every Christmas and birthday, he goes out and he buys himself the newest console or the newest computer parts. So when I walk into his room and see the PlayStation 4 just sitting there not plugged in, my thought is, I'm going to take that and borrow that because it's going to be exciting for me. But for him, well, it's not the new thing anymore. It's not new and exciting and fun. Over time, something else grabs his attention and the console becomes familiar to him. It loses value in his mind because it's not the next big thing, and he becomes bored with it. And I'm afraid to say that for a lot of Christians out there, the Lord's Prayer has become a very similar thing. I grew up in a Catholic church and Catholic school, and every day we had to recite the Lord's Prayer. So much so that when I ended up going to Bible college, we sat down in one of our first classes, we were going to study the Lord's Prayer. So, I whipped through it. Our Father in heaven. Said the whole thing as fast as I could. So, okay, we kind of studied through it a little bit. And after class, one of my classmates pulls me aside and goes, okay, so what does that prayer mean? And I didn't have a clue. Because for me, it had just become a ritual that I've said every day for years and years. But, thankfully, as I began to grow in my faith and see the impact of this prayer in my life, there were things that started to step out for me. And Matthew chapter 6, verse 10 is one of them. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what does that mean? It's a powerful and a great verse. But if we don't unpack it and we don't see the depth in what is being said here, we don't fully understand why the Lord's Prayer is such a powerful thing for our lives and why this specific phrase is what I believe to be the focal point of the entire prayer. In order to give the proper attention to this verse, we need to understand it and break it down into the two parts that it is. Our kingdom, your kingdom come, and your will be done. Two separate parts. Now, when we do that, when we split it apart, it becomes new and fresh for us because we don't see it as one key verse. We see it as two separate phrases. It comes to a place where we're not familiar with it, but it becomes new and fresh. And I believe that if we know exactly what Jesus is trying to tell us in this phrase, we can begin to shape our new year of prayer around what Jesus is saying here. So this particular phrase begins with a commandment and ends with an action. Thy kingdom come. What exactly does that mean? If you look at the literal translation of this phrase, it says, let the kingdom of the Messiah appear. One commentator says it so. It is viewed as a winding up of the world's history. So does that mean that history is over? Does that mean that God's kingdom has come and that the world has ended? I woke up this morning. I'm pretty sure the world's still around. And I think there's more to it than that because there is a truth behind that. God's kingdom comes first in time here through God's word and faith and hereafter in eternity through the revelation of Christ. That's the way Martin Luther puts it, that the kingdom has come and is still coming. So that simply means that we need to be attentive to the kingdom of God that is here in our lives today. And when it does come in its entirety, we need to be prepared for it. The kingdom of God has already come. It dwells among you and among me. And it's actually the very reason why we can even consider ourselves Christians. Because of what Christ did for us, dying on the cross, as we sang in that last song, he took our sins away. He made us members of his kingdom, his newly established kingdom here on earth that is already coming, that has already come, that it is going to come. And the wonderful thing about being a part of that kingdom is if you look at the very start of this prayer, the very first thing that Jesus says is, our Father. Not my Father, not their Father, but our Father. You see, God's kingdom has come, and he's come not as a king who's a tyrant or as somebody who's unjust, but he's a father to all of his adopted children. A father who wants to hear our concerns and makes this the cornerstone of this kingdom. Salvation for his people, for all people. You see, there are strong ties throughout all of Scripture and this idea of the kingdom of God being very real and very present. And most of the time when we see Jesus talking about God's kingdom, there's an action that comes along with it as well. Action is a large part of the Lord's Prayer. If you read through it, it's not a passive prayer. It's something we have to actively be seeking out in our lives every day. You see, when you read this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, most English translations leave out a very key part of the Greek phrasing. And that key word is the word let. It is the driving original phrase to start this verse in the Greek. This word let lets us show that all the requests made here, that they're not us. It's not about what we do. It's not about who we are. But it gives us an emphasis on how we need to focus our lives on God, to work with Him and to work with us. And it's a desire for us to give up our own will and to let God do His will in our lives. The first time we see this idea of God's kingdom coming being an action, the very first time in Jesus' ministry is in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And it says, Jesus says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." There's an action there, to repent and to believe. It's not something passive. It's not something familiar. It's something new. It's something exciting. It's something different for the Israelites. They need to turn from their sins, and not in a way that requires religious sacrifice, but in a way that is to follow and believe this new coming kingdom. If you read earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also says it again. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." It's about understanding God's righteousness. It's about understanding that we need the righteousness of the Lord in our lives. But what is the righteousness of God? Well, how do we get that in our lives? Well, if you look at the biblical definition of it, righteousness is seen as integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of feeling and thinking and acting. When I think of that, when I see that definition, the first thing that comes to my mind are the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When we focus on these things in our lives, when we focus on how to live in a righteous and active way, then the things of this world, the things that we so often strive towards in our lives, money, fame, power, wealth, success, that list dies away. And what becomes most important is God's righteousness. And when we do that, when we have that seeking of God's righteousness, that is how His kingdom comes. How we let His kingdom come in our lives. It takes our attention off of the things that we deal with every day, and it puts it on Him. It is a surrendering to show us that we are letting something else rather than our own lives focus and be our attention. We need to be actively seeking out in our own lives these moments of surrender. And surrender is a very active and difficult thing because it requires us to be more than common. It requires us to step up in our lives and do something about it. One of the leading things in our society that we struggle with in North America is apathy and complacency. And when you have to surrender your will to somebody else's, it requires you to be active, no longer to be passive, no longer to be somebody who is complacent. It's showing us that we give up our ways for something that we believe is greater than what we think is best for our lives. You see, so often, when we look at our lives, what do we see? We wake up in the morning and we think about how are we going to go through our day? How are these bills going to get paid off? How is my kid going to get to soccer practice or hockey practice? How is, name, fill in the blank. Whatever it is that's on our hearts and minds when we wake up, that is generally what shapes our day. It generally what shapes what our attitude is for whatever that we're going to be doing for the next week month, or even year. Think of most New Year's resolutions. Number one New Year's resolution is, all right, I'm going to get in shape. 3 weeks later, there's a lot of really cheap gym gear on Facebook because, well, that lasted 3 weeks. My prayer and my hope is that because we see prayer as being a central part of who we are as Christians, that we wouldn't get to the third week of January and go, oh, there's my prayer life on Facebook for sale, for cheap. Friends, family, this is more than just a simple New Year's resolution. This is the way that we should be shaping our whole entire being, is around letting God's kingdom come in our lives. Because when we look at the things in our lives that overwhelm us, it's because we're not looking at God. We've seen the phrase, we've heard the term before, don't tell your storms. Let your storms tell you how big your problems are. Tell your storms how big your God is. We've heard this phrase before. I've heard it tons of times. Because we're so overwhelmed with apathy when it comes to these things. My life's falling apart because X, Y, and Z, but I'm not going to deal with it because it's too hard. You focus your attention on your problems and not on God. And often when we're overwhelmed, we tend to fall back to our basic things, the things that are easy, that make us feel good. If you read through Scripture and if you know what Jesus is talking about, especially here on the Sermon on the Mount, life's not easy. As a matter of fact, all these things that he talks about, being dealing with anger and lust and divorce and oaths, all these things, the way that Jesus calls them to be, these are not easy. As a matter of fact, when you read through commentators talking about the Sermon on the Mount, they say it's impossible. Who here's been angry? Okay, who here's a liar? Because no one put up their hand. I'm pretty sure everybody here has been angry. But has anyone, are there any murderers out there? Don't raise your hand for that one. Jesus says that when you are even angry at your brother, you've committed the same thing as murder. That's impossible for me. I've been angry. I was angry yesterday. This is not something that we can do on our own. And when we look at it in that kind of, I can fix it, I can do this kind of viewpoint, we get overwhelmed. And at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, when it comes to this prayer, Jesus has already said that. He's already told us that we can't do it. But he's pointing out the difference between his kingdom and our kingdom. Because in our kingdom, we can, in our hearts, we can be angry at somebody because nobody else will know. Maybe we might show it in our face. Maybe we might have a little bit of a moment. But nobody's going to know in our hearts how we really feel about somebody. But in God's kingdom, as soon as you're angry at somebody, it's over. Because you can't do it. It's not about us trying to accomplish some task. It's not about some check mark that we can put next to a box and say that we've completed our daily task for the day to be godlike. No, it's about the different mindedness of kingdom-minded people. Anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love, they're completely different in the way that kingdom-minded people deal with those. I've had people in my life, they have something what I call the Jesus twinkle. You can see it in their eyes. You just know that this person's heart has been so deeply impacted by the Word of God. And I long to be a person like that because you can see it in their lives. Think of somebody in your life that's like that. And how can you aspire to be somebody like that? These are people who, they don't follow their God of who they are. They are kingdom-minded people. Sometimes they find joy even in the hardest of moments, because they know that it's not about who we are, but about who he is. These are people who focus on the idea of let your kingdom come. And they approach the altar of God in a much different way than we often find ourselves coming to God. They have similar attitudes to the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. And if you know the story, there's two men that come before the Lord's altar. First, there's a Pharisee who stands at the altar and says, "All great am I, O Lord. Thank you for giving me everything that you have." And then there's the tax collector who stands off to the side. He beats his chest. He says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am a sinner." What kind of person is kingdom-minded there? How can we be more like somebody who we focus our attention on God and not how great we are? These are the people who fight against the familiarity of a daily prayer walk and are actively seeking to be challenged in their times with God. They repent of the things that they know that are wrong, which is very difficult to do, and they give into God's kingdom in a humble manner. There is an action to their prayer. "Let thy kingdom come" is that call to action, to be earnest in the way that we live and to be ever thoughtful of a God who loves us. It's a call for people to pray in times of desperation, in a broken generation when we look around and see the woes of the world. "Let thy kingdom come" is that call to be focused on God and not the brokenness. It is our anthem as those who serve the Lord. But it needs to be more than just an anthem. A few years ago, I watched a movie at an adult fellowship. The movie was called Do You Believe? It's one of those really, really cheesy Christian movies where at the end, everything just kind of works out. I think there's 5 or 6 different stories they tell throughout the whole movie. And at the end, they all magically end up in the same place and they all learn the same lesson at the same time. Yeah, if that's how life worked, life would be a Disney movie. But the point of the movie was the question of, do you believe? That was the first question that the pastor asks to all of the main characters in the movie. But the interesting thing was the question that came after that. The second question. If you answer yes to do you believe, the next question was, great, what are you going to do about it? Our prayer needs to be where our heads on our souls are transformed and cry out to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, puts it like this. Christ says, "Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much as your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but have it out. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires which you think innocent as well as those you think wicked. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours." This is where our lives are changed. When we seek out His kingdom first. When we let that kingdom come into our lives and transform our minds, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but instead be transformed in your mind by the renewing of your heart. In those moments, when we focus on the Lord, that is when we realize that we don't need to be worried. We don't have to look at our storms, because God, the creator of the universe, someone with a hallowed name, holy and set apart, He is the one that we call on and who starts to change us from within. Let your kingdom come. The first phrase is one of the most powerful phrases in this section. But Without the second one, it is meaningless. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, same as before, this phrase is missing that key Greek action word of let. Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The call of the Lord's kingdom in our heart is that it would please him, that we would give success to his gospel, and that we would live out the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, to go out to teach the world about him and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is God's will being done on earth, that all may know about him. And again, that is an action. We need to take this kingdom message into the world and transform the lives of people around us, not with who we are, but with who he is. It's a transformation against familiarity and against apathy. Because unless you are some crazy person who is really, really extroverted, most people don't like going around and talking to random strangers on the street. I know. My wife likes to talk at cashiers, and I want to leave. But I know that I need to talk to that cashier, because that person needs to be impacted by God the same way that you are, the same way that the people I see every day are. But that's her job, not mine. The point of doing this is it's not a task for ourselves, but it's a task that God has missioned us with. When we deal with apathy in our world, it often focuses on self-centeredness. How can you overcome this? How can you overcome that? It's not about what I can say or do to do better. It's not enough to sit back and to let the message of the gospel transform our hearts and be the best message that we've ever heard and keep it for ourselves. That's an apathetic Christian. That's somebody who dwells on the richness of gifts and doesn't give out. That is a medieval lord who leaves all of his wealth for himself and doesn't tell his peasants. That is somebody who is very, very focused on their own sin. And it's not sin that rules this world, but grace. God's message is to bring the hope to the world that it's not Christ. It's Christ who rules this world, not Satan. Satan, who tries to tell us that God is a tyrant. He told Adam and Eve in the garden at the start of human history, God said you couldn't eat from any tree. Right? He puts that thought in our mind that God is this old white man with a huge beard in heaven who's just sitting there waiting to throw a lightning bolt at you. That's the way the world sees the God of Christianity. Because they listen to the lies of the enemy. The enemy does his best to make sure that our prayers remain small. That our prayers remain familiar. That our God is a box that we can shove him in. And then we can rub the side and he comes out and we can get 3 wishes from him. And then when we don't get those 3 wishes, we are allowed to be angry at him. That's what the enemy tells us. And that's what a lot of Christians believe. But that is not what this prayer says. This prayer reminds us that we are loved by a God who's not a tyrant, who gave Adam and Eve all of the garden, who gives us all the blessings of his life, and we choose what to do with them. Prayer is an action that reminds us that God and no one else sits on the throne. So where does this start? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where does that start? It starts with you and your own heart. Christ has given you the power to see his kingdom come in this world. We cannot change the hearts of people. That's not our job. But we can make it easier for those around us to better understand and accept Christ. We are the gardener. We are not the God. We plant the seed, we water it, we give it sunlight, but we are not the ones that cause it to grow. If you are a gardener and you have flowers growing or vegetables or whatever you would garden, and you see that little sprout come out of the ground, can you pull on it to make it grow faster? No, that's how you kill plants. It's the same way with other people. If we try and force our own will over and over and over again on somebody, instead of letting God's will reign in their life, we can kill the seed that we've planted, that God is growing. It is our job to pray for the people of this world, not to judge them. Karl Barth, a famous theologian, puts it like this: the most powerful revolution in all of human history is folded hands. If we want his kingdom to come in our own lives, we need to make sure we are living a life that is pleasing to God. We need to willingly offer ourselves up at a moment's notice to cross that path whenever it comes. We need to live a life that when the Lord calls you to something, you are ready immediately to do it. If you look at Matthew chapter 8, right after the Sermon on the Mount, men come, they say they want to follow good Jesus, but they have to make an excuse. They need to go home and get married. They need to go home and bury their dead. Well, Jesus says, no, you're making excuses. You need to follow me right here and right now. Everyone in scriptures that tries to make excuses to God, it never works in their favor. And a prime example of that is the book of Job. If you've ever read through the book of Job, he loses everything. And it wasn't his fault. But when it comes, you have these 37 chapters of this deep Hebrew poetry that's very hard to read through and understand for a lot of people. But at the end of it, Job goes, you know what? Maybe I will ask God about that. Why did you take it away? And Job's angry. We as people think that he has every right to be. But in chapter 38, God comes onto the scene. And he says probably one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture. If you read it in the New King James Version, one of the first things that God says to Job is, gird up your loins. Which basically means, pull up your pants and listen to what I have to say. You'll look like a fool. Because Job, where were you when I made the stars sing? Where were you when I created the beasts of the ocean? Well, that's right. You were a speck of dust. You can't be angry at me because you don't understand. But I love you enough to give you tenfold of what you lost. We have no excuses to small prayers or to force our own will upon God. And the best example on how to live a Christ-like life comes from Paul's letters. How can we let his kingdom come on earth through our hearts? Well, Paul describes it as one of three things: a servant, an athlete, or a farmer. Servant or soldier. All of these things require one thing: time. So, why do we treat our prayer lives differently than this? You're not going to sit on the couch one day and go, you know what? That was a great 100-meter dash. Tomorrow I'm going to go win the gold medal. We can't do that with our prayer lives either. When we devote our times to the Lord, we worship him and we carry out the prayer and we stand and deliver to the Lord, let your kingdom come. One of the founders of the Salvation Army, which has a record of being one of the most active Christian groups in church history, says it this way: consecration is to take the service of God as the absorbing business of life, to regard heaven as your native home, and to make it the accumulation of treasures in heaven as the chief object of ambition. It boils down to this: from the renewing of our hearts, we go out into the world and tell other people about Jesus. Because we don't live here, we live in heaven. Once we've made sure that Christ is the center of our lives and the reason that we live, that is the best time to go and tell others the good news of the gospel. At this point, we'll have to have the same courage that the apostles had who walked out into a world that condemned them for the message of the gospel and realize that life is more than just about what we think. One of my favorite bands, a Christian band called Amberlin, and they have a song that says this: live, I want to live inspired. Die, I want to die for something higher than myself. Live and die for anyone else. The more I see, this life's not about me. This life is not about us. It is about the truth of the gospel and how he has created us to be that person. John Wesley, this is my last quote for you, says it like this: a sanctified life is a delight to Jesus, a joy to the soul, and a benediction to the home. So as we bring these two phrases back together, my question and challenge for you is this: will you focus your attention on the righteousness of God, on those fruits of the Spirit? Will you take the time that is needed each day to make sure that God and his grace is the center of your life, and then do something about it? Take the words of Christ and let his kingdom come in your life. Think of 2020 as a renewing of your prayer walk in a way that is actively seeking how to live to be more like Christ. And pray out that you live the way you were called to live, commanded to live, created to live, giving praise and honor to God and telling everyone you can about his renewing kingdom of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you that we can come no matter who we are, no matter what we've struggled with, no matter what we've dealt with, Father. We know that we can come before you and see you as a Father. So, Father, let your kingdom come and let your will be done in our lives and in our community around us. May we be people this year who actively seek to change the world for you, that we would be bold. We would come out of the things in our life that we know are apathetic in our own hearts and strive towards you, Father. In your name we pray.